The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Lindsay Whaley. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Let me begin by saying good morning to all of you and introducing this disembodied voice that you're listening to. My name is Lindsay Whaley. For those of you who do not know me, I'm one of the elders at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. My wife Karen and I were founding members of the church. We have three adult kids, and I work as a professor of classics and linguistics at Dartmouth. I just want to say it's a real privilege for me to be able to spend some time working through God's Word with you today. I hope, I pray that all of you are holding up well under such unusual circumstances. Please, please do not hesitate to contact our church if you are struggling emotionally or spiritually or you have physical needs. It would be our pleasure to do what we can do to help. Now, today we're going to be looking at a very short but a very rich passage, James 3:13-18. The passage is a meditation on the nature of wisdom. And just to get our minds thinking in this direction, before we read it, let me ask you a few questions about wisdom. Would you consider yourself a wise person? Why? Or why not? Who would you say is the wisest person you know? And why do you consider that person wise? Is wisdom intelligence? Or something more? How does somebody become wise? Is it experience, study, good mentoring? Can anyone become wise? I know I've been firing these off rapid fire, but I suspect most of us have some intuitions about all these questions, but we probably also haven't spent a lot of time thinking about the nature of wisdom, at least not any time recently. And that's what we get to do this morning. As I've been mulling over James in the last month, I have had my antenna up listening to how people use the words wise or wisdom in everyday conversations, everyday use, trying to get some insight into how people understand that concept. So last week I was scrolling through my Twitter feed because I'm a glutton for punishment, but amidst all the name calling and cute pictures of animals that I saw, I did run across a very interesting thread of tweets. These were debating the right course of action going forward in response to the coronavirus pandemic. But in this particular thread, quite a few of these tweets argued, or really more just asserted with all capitals, that wisdom had been the missing part of the current debate on these issues. Stay locked down, open up, when, how? Wisdom, what had been missing in the conversation. Let me just share one of the tweets. It was a very long thread, posted by an individual who apparently has pancreatic cancer and whose family owns a small restaurant that's been shut down now for some time. Now, I'm going to be paraphrasing the tweet a bit because it's a tweet and it uses language best left out of a church service. But she wrote, of course everyone dies sooner or later. But I might die real soon just because some careless Yahoo coughs on me at Walmart. But my mom and dad are broke and need to eat. And then the tweet ends, we need leaders with some real wisdom to figure out the least worst way forward for all of us. Now, what a heart-wrenching situation. But I think we would all agree, in a time of crisis, we do need wisdom to know the best way to deal with all the competing pressures and needs. What is the most compassionate thing? We do want leaders who understand the situation and have a soundness and judgment in their choices for the best means to accomplish the best ends. We need wisdom. Now, drawing on this simplistic example, I think we would all agree that knowledge about the coronavirus situation is important. But understanding how to apply that knowledge in a certain way is wisdom. I love the way that Miles Kingston makes this distinction more humorously. The quote is in your time of reflection. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Darn right, there is fruit and then there is fruit. So wisdom is the ability to bring together facts in a coherent, experience-driven fashion, and then applying that knowledge in a way that maximizes human flourishing, justice, goodness, in a way that maximizes the good and minimizes the bad. That is wisdom, to be sure. Now enter into our thinking this ancient letter of James that we have been studying in previous weeks. James would agree with everything that has been said so far. He probably would also wonder who thought it was a good idea to have a university professor preach on the topic of wisdom. But as we will see in a moment, he would also see the understanding of wisdom that we've been pursuing so far to fall a bit short. In fact, to fall far short, because it misses some key features of true wisdom. Or another way to think about this is that what we've been thinking about so far is a very flat, one-dimensional wisdom, one that ultimately cannot solve our most pressing needs. It may be able to respond to a current crisis, but it cannot fix the brokenness of this world. For James, there's another kind of wisdom that is much deeper and richer. It is a multidimensional wisdom that cuts right to the core of human need and to the brokenness of this world. The first type of wisdom deals with the here and now, and at best provides a temporary fix. The second is a wisdom with eternity in mind. So with that background, let's read our short passage for today, James 3:13-18. You'll see I've provided a much larger section of James so that you have the broader context, all of which is dealing with ways that Christian community can be damaged and Christian unity can be unraveled. So here's James 3:13-18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This ends the reading of God's word. As we see quite plainly in this passage, James is contrasting two types of wisdom, an earthly wisdom and a heavenly wisdom. Or we might say wisdom as we normally talk about it versus a deeper, truer wisdom. As we work through this passage this morning in more detail, I'm going to ask three questions. First, what is true wisdom not? What is true wisdom not? Second, what is true wisdom? And third, how does someone become truly wise? So what true wisdom isn't, what true wisdom is, how someone becomes truly wise. So first, what true wisdom is not? James makes a fairly startling statement about earthly wisdom in our passage. Look at verse 15. Yes, it's earthly, but it's also unspiritual, okay, but isn't that pretty much the same thing? And then he says it is demonic. Demonic? Where is that coming from? It seems a little bit over the top. But then we look in the surrounding verses, 14 and 16, and they're talking about selfish ambition and jealousy. And so we could easily conclude from this that James is talking about a certain kind of person, someone who's overly ambitious, someone who harbors a lot of jealousy, someone who boasts all the time and lies all the time, two other vices that are mentioned in verse 14. Those kind of people think they're wise, but they really aren't. They are acting in a demonic way. But I'd like to suggest to you that that would be a bad way to understand what God is trying to teach us through the words of James. I think James is saying something much more nuanced, much more profound, much more helpful. As he has done throughout this letter, and he's going to continue doing it, he is encouraging us to look at our own behavior, not the behavior of those people, but our own behavior. Whether it is how we react to difficult circumstances, how we use our tongues, how well we listen, how we stand up to temptations, how we interact with those from different social circumstances, how well we love, or how we use wisdom, all things that James has already discussed in this letter, James is encouraging us to do a self-examination. Now, Keep in mind, James doesn't give this as a box-checking exercise to make a moral report card. It's not like I go through the letter and say, let's see, I hold my tongue pretty well most of the time, so check one up for Lindsay. Temptation, yeah, sometimes I do pretty well, but other times not so much, so we'll just call that a wash. According to my wife, I'm not so good at listening, so curses, can't check that box. No, that's not the point James is making. He's been admonishing us not to keep a scorecard of our vices and virtues. Rather, he's been discussing these things as a helpful and sophisticated meditation on how human beings are wired in their core, or I should say miswired, because behind all these behaviors, there's a deeper level we need to focus on. Where are our hearts at? The behaviors are just signposts to the status of what's going wrong or what's going right in our hearts. They're useful diagnostic tools for us, well, at least if we're honest enough to accept their results. So let's turn back to earthly wisdom. I don't know if you have the same problem in reading scripture that I do, but often when you get to passages where a bunch of virtues or vices are listed, it's easy to skim over them. Love, joy, peace, patience, yada, yada, yada. I get it. Good stuff. Selfish ambition, envy, worldliness. Yeah, yeah. Bad stuff. I get it. But in these lists, you will always find a treasure trove of teaching. So let's slow down a bit and look at these and dissect them a bit. Take selfish ambition. That's a good translation of the Greek word. This Greek word. This is what James means by it. But our English ears also miss something really important about this word. This word can also mean to work for hire, or it can mean to seek votes for public election. That is, broadly speaking, the word means pursuing something that's in our own self-interest, something that's in our interest that could be good for us. And that's just a feature of being human. Don't we do this all the time? When you take an SAT prep course, or when you ask an employer for a raise, or when you set aside money for retirement, when you run for public office, aren't all these simply pursuing something that is in your own good interest? And can't they even be very good for others? Your spouse, your kids, your community? Yes, of course they can be. So there's nothing wrong with them per se. So when James writes of selfish ambition, what he is doing is pointing us again to the heart. He's saying, has a healthy pursuit morphed into something that's not so healthy for us, not so healthy for those around us? Is it leading us to boast about ourselves, either out loud or in our own minds? Is it making us feel superior to those around us? Are we starting to value those things more highly than the truth? Is it leading us to be deceitful? Has our neutral, good pursuit become a selfish ambition? Take the other word he uses in this verse, bitter envy, verse 14. Here again, this is a perfectly fine translation, but once again, it's helpful to know the Greek word envy can also be translated fervor or passion. In fact, this word is frequently used about God himself in describing his passion, his fervor for holiness. So again, being passionate can be a very good thing, depending on what that passion is directed at. But that passion becomes inverted, it becomes twisted when it becomes a bitter passion. This word for bitter was actually already used by James in this very chapter. If you look up to verse 11, you'll see a comparison of two types of water flowing from a spring, fresh water and salt water. Well, the word for salt there is exactly the same word translated bitter in 14. So I think that's a helpful connection. It's saying, is our passion like fresh water that satisfies our thirst and the thirst of those around us? Or is our passion a bitter water that doesn't quench anyone's thirst? Rather, it actually makes you sick to your stomach and makes you even thirstier than before. So James is making, I think, a really great insight, a powerful insight, that the human heart has the potential for a very valuable earthly wisdom. People can and do apply their knowledge and experience in ways that navigate the vagaries of life very well and serve as a blessing to tons of people. But that same wisdom can shift into something much different because humans have an unending ability to take what is true and noble and right and lovely and admirable and pure, to take these good things and to distort them into their opposites, to make them ugly. Why does that happen? Well, I think we know the simple answer to that is because our hearts are broken. All of us are sinners. Our hearts do not operate in the way that they were meant to. But James actually goes even a step further in his exploration of the nature of sin. Well, I guess he goes further than in that explanation of sin. Remember that he has described earthly wisdom as both unspiritual and demonic. We noted earlier that that sounded a bit strange, both redundant and maybe a little hyperbolic. But now James' thinking comes more into focus for us. What is sin? When does the nobility and goodness of earthly wisdom become something else? Well, sin begins to creep in when we set aside the life of the Spirit and limit our perspective to the things of this world. When we try to apply our knowledge and our experience, but we shut out a divine perspective, then this earthly wisdom has become unspiritual. Now, the antidote to this is straightforward. You can do it by loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Your singular passion, your fervor, is to bring glory and honor to God and to put the interests of your neighbors above your own. But here's the problem. As soon as that singular God-focused, love-outpouring focus dims one bit, sin creeps in slowly like a parasite and corrupts what's good. Our wisdom at that point has become unspiritual. It no longer fully serves the God of light, but potentially comes a tool of darkness, something aligned with the ruler of this world. It is demonic. And what is the result of all this? James tells us. It leads to disordered passions. These disordered passions lead to a disordered world. Rather than unity and peace and health, there is fractiousness and there is hurt. The momentum of selfish ambition propels us to all kinds of dirty deeds or vile practices, as our version of the text puts it. Deception, breaking promises, tearing people down. So much for loving God and loving our neighbor as our singular passion. That is the ever-present, ever-lurking danger of earthly wisdom. Now, James contrasts this with a very different kind of wisdom, a heavenly wisdom. So let's, as our second point, think a little bit about what this true wisdom is that he's looking at. There is an immense amount packed into his short descriptions of heavenly wisdom. I mean, look at verse 13. He says, true wisdom is active. It is seen in one's conduct. You couldn't get a clear statement that wisdom is not just a clarity of understanding that comes from accumulated experience, but true wisdom also has a blue-collar character. It rolls up its sleeves and gets dirty working. And this outpouring of work is done in a particular way. It's done in humility. So you see wisdom in the manner that people conduct themselves. Brilliant people may excel on a trivia night. Clever people are the ones who wind up on cable news to express their opinions to all of us. People who have extraordinary life situations are the ones that are extolled by biographers. But this doesn't mean any of them are truly wise, because heavenly wisdom is outward-looking, seeking to serve others in humility. It's mostly found in the unremarkable day-to-day faithfulness of God's people loving others. What else does James say about true wisdom? Look at verse 17, tons packed in there. He says, the wisdom from above is, first of all, pure. The very essence of the wisdom from above is purity. Now, why would this be? I think Jesus gives a pretty direct answer in the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If we are staring at God intensely, we cannot be distracted by the things of this world, those competing priorities, those disordered priorities, those antisocial priorities. As we saw, these things are precisely why earthly wisdom, even when it does good things, easily becomes demonic and bitter water. Now, stemming from this purity, James also lists off seven other features of heavenly wisdom. It's another one of those lists that's easy to gloss over, and I'm not going to look at all of these words in any kind of depth, but I do want us at least to pause together long enough for them to sink in a bit, in terms of what it's teaching us about wisdom. So first, true wisdom loves peace. It seeks out unity. So let's say someone passes on a juicy piece of information to you about someone in our congregation. The temptation, obviously, is going to be to share that with one of your friends. It's almost overwhelming temptation, because humans love to be in the secret information loop and then to pass it on to others so that those people in turn will know that we're in the secret information loop. But the peacemaker doesn't do that. He doesn't make himself feel better by gossiping about others, because he knows that the gossip sows division. So he kills the piece of information and keeps the peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Second, this verse says the truly wise person is gentle. She is fair in her treatment of others. He is generous in how he interprets what others say and what they do. These wise people have a soft spirit, since they recognize how gently God has dealt with them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Third, we see a truly wise person is open to reason. He is open to the possibility of being wrong in his opinion, or just misguided in his thinking. She is willing to change how she has understood a particular situation. These wise people don't dig in their heels out of a sense of defensiveness or pride. Instead, they listen, they consider, they are open to reason. They have a humility of spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Fourth, truly wise people are full of mercy. They don't shut people out who offend them. They don't bludgeon people when those people make mistakes. They're not judgy people. They're forgiving. They forgive. How could it be otherwise for the wise Christian when we ourselves have been recipients of such extraordinary mercy from God above? Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Fifth, James writes that true wisdom is full of good fruits. The merciful heart is not just a response to what other people are doing. It's also proactively, energetically engaged in blessing others with love and joy and faithfulness and kindness. True wisdom is a wisdom that desires deeply to have others flourish, even more so than ourselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The sixth, truly wise people are impartial. So true wisdom does not treat some people as more deserving than others. True wisdom is going to cross over social boundaries and not use those boundaries to categorize people into more worthy or less worthy of love, respect, whatever it may be. True wisdom carries the conviction that since God is no respecter of persons, then neither can we be. And it goes so far as to love those who hate and to care for those who have lashed out. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, James tells us that true wisdom is not hypocritical. It has integrity. It has wholeness. So the wise person is not putting on masks to earn other people's admiration or respect or accolades, but the wise person acts out of a genuine love for his neighbor and a genuine grief over the brokenness of this world, the sad brokenness of this world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So in this one verse, James has sketched out a wonderfully full picture of the nature of heavenly wisdom, of true wisdom. There's a danger here, I think, for many of us, most of us probably, when we read this kind of verse, because we read it as a list of virtues, and virtues that we need to start working on really hard if we want to be truly wise or to reflect true wisdom. So, you know, we might resolve to be more impartial and to be less hypocritical and more open to listening and to the opinions of others. And while, in fact, these are great things to strive for, ultimately your resolution to improve yourself so that you can display true wisdom is never going to work. In fact, there is no self-help program, no 12-step guide to achieving heavenly wisdom. Now, why is this? Well, think back to what the core of heavenly wisdom is. It's a pure heart. Now, insert yourself into that particular scenario. Lindsay has a pure heart. Well, that sounds kind of silly, and it is, especially for those of you who know me. It's just not the case that I have a pure heart, which puts all these other characteristics of true wisdom out of my reach. Left to my own strivings, left to my own resource, it doesn't matter how fast I try to run, purity is going to be too far off for me to ever reach it. So in reality, I'm stuck in the realm of earthly wisdom. But we are not left to our own devices. This is exactly why James says twice, no less, that true wisdom comes down from heaven. True wisdom is a divine gift. It's not a function of our own moral strivings, our own moral well-being. So let's dig into this a bit further and ask the question, okay, so how do I become truly wise? As Don mentioned in last week's sermon, the Bible is quite explicit in saying that this process begins with, quote, the fear of the Lord. So in Job, we read, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. In Psalm 111, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which gets repeated again in Proverbs 1 and again in Proverbs 9. So fear of the Lord is foundational to heavenly wisdom. But that's a tricky phrase to our modern ears. I mean, what does the fear of the Lord mean? It's not something we actually speak about very often in contemporary church settings. So by this, are we to understand that we're supposed to be cowering before God, otherwise he's going to get us? He's the divine punish master. Or are we like prisoners in a torture chamber who cower daily in dread before the nefarious tools that our jailer might inflict on us? Well, no, that's not the biblical way of understanding the fear of the Lord. So let me explain a little further how it does get used in Scripture. Well, most of us, probably all of us, see our biggest threat in life as coming from our circumstances, right? We fear catching the coronavirus and going into respiratory distress. We fear being lonely. We fear others' anger. We fear being assaulted. We fear getting cancer, not having a long life, not being respected. And in all these fears, when we're honest, we often tend to think that God's role in all this is to offset those threats and protect us. So there is bad and there is God, and we pray to God that he wins in this great tuggle, this great cosmic battle. But that is a really, really small view of God. As William Eisenhower puts it, when we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. So in the first place, fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, is recognizing that God is unimaginably more powerful than anything in this world, than everything combined in this world. He is greater than that. And when we start coming to grips with that, yes, that actually does make God absolutely terrifying if we understand it. And yet, even in the immensity of all that power, of all that holiness, of all that magnitude, of all that greatness, this same God is not a sadist torturer, but a God who loves his people. And who are his people? They are those who love him by keeping his commands. So he is a God that you should be terrified to run away from. But when you run towards him, you realize that his growl is not one of threat, but of protection, of love. There's another sense of the fear of the Lord that I think we should be aware of, and it's that he is a God who works in unimaginably loving ways. So much so that when we look at them clearly, it should shake us to the core. Consider Mark 5. Jesus heals a woman who had been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. And the text says, she thanked him immensely. No, the text doesn't say that. It says, when the woman realized what happened to her, she was full of fear and trembling. And in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer sees that Paul and Silas have spared his life not by escaping the jail, he falls before them and says, you guys did a great thing for me. No, what happens is he falls before them with fear and trembling. Or consider the scene in Mark 16, when the women go to Jesus' tomb and find it empty. When this happens, they jump for joy. No, they run away, trembling and afraid. Why? Because they realized that some mind-blowing event had just happened. Jesus, in fact, had defeated death, had risen from the grave, and the death grip of sin had been shattered once for all. That immensity of love is terrifying because it's so intense. It should shake us to the core that God does the unimaginable simply because he loves us. When we put these two related ideas right next to each other, God's perfect holiness and power, together with the intensity of his love, this is the beginning of wisdom. This is when we realize we are far too messed up to be in the presence of this all-powerful God. This is when we realize that we can never love him close to the magnitude that he loves us. This is when we realize that we spend much of our time running from him in our words and our actions, and the consequences of that are horrifying. All these recognitions spur on a fear that can only drive us to our knees to ask for mercy. And he has gladly given that to us through the work of his son, Jesus. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the true wisdom. He is the wisdom come down from heaven. So when the fear of the Lord has driven us to find ourselves, to find our whole identity in Christ, then we become truly wise people. Why? Because we are dwelling in the wisdom of Christ. We are participating in the wisdom of Christ, who perfectly sows a harvest of righteousness and peace. Amen.